Open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Last Sunday we looked at the events of the week leading up to Calvary, beginning on that Sunday that we now call simply the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and then the next few days following. Today I want to look at the events of Thursday and Friday, the crucifixion of Christ. And then, of course, next Sunday, Easter, we will deal with the resurrection of our Lord. To get the story, let's just read Matthew chapter 27. Begin reading in verse 37. Actually, start with verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that didst destroy the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God.' The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elias.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him.' Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" We'll go back to verse 37. Verse 35. And they crucified him. I have a real simple three-part outline in the message today. The first one is the nature of his death. The nature of his death. They crucified him. Let me quote from Albert Barnes. "To crucify means to put to death on a cross. The usual manner of crucifixion was as follows. After the criminal had carried the cross, attended with every possible gibe and insult, to the place of execution. A hole was dug in the earth to receive the foot of it. The cross was laid on the ground. The person condemned to suffer was stripped and was extended on it, and the soldiers fastened the hands and feet by nails. After they had driven the nails deeply in the wood, they elevated the cross with the agonizing sufferer on it, and in order to fix it more firmly in the earth, they let it fall violently into the hole which they had dug to receive it. The sudden fall gave to the person that was nailed to it a violent and convulsive shock and greatly increased his sufferings. The crucified person was then suffered to hang, commonly, until pain, exhaustion, thirst, and hunger ended his life. Sometimes the sufferings continued for days, and when friendly death terminated the life, the body was often suffered to remain on the cross, a loathsome object putrefying in the sun or devoured by birds. This punishment was deemed the most disgraceful and ignominious that was practiced among the Romans. It was the way in which slaves, robbers, and the most notorious and abandoned wretches were commonly put to death. It was this, among other things, that exposed those who preached the gospel to so much shame and contempt among the Greeks and the Romans. They despised everything that was connected with the death of one who had been put to death as a slave and as an outlaw. Since it was the most ignominious punishment known, so it was the most painful. The following circumstances made it a death of special pain. And he gives 5 points. Number one, the position of the arms and the body was unnatural. The arms being extended back and almost immovable, the least motion gave violent pain in the hands and feet and in the back, which usually was lacerated with stripes. Two, the nails being driven through the parts of the hands and feet, which abound with nerves, created the most exquisite anguish. Three, the exposure of so many wounds to the air brought on a violent inflammation, which greatly increased the poignancy of the suffering. Number four, the free circulation of the blood was prevented. More blood was carried out in the arteries than could be returned by the veins. The consequences was that there was a great increase of blood in the veins of the head, producing an intense pressure and violent pain. The same was true of other parts of the body. This intense pressure in the blood vessels was the source of inexpressible misery. Number five, the pain gradually increased. There was no relaxation and no rest. There was no prospect but death. The sufferer was commonly able to endure it unto the third and sometimes even to the seventh day. Again, Albert Barnes. You have to understand that death on the cross usually came by way of asphyxiation. And if I can just take a moment to kind of describe why I say that. With the hands extended up and back, and with the feet nailed in with the legs in a slightly bent position, and all of the weight of the body upon the weight, the nails on the feet and the hands, the person on the cross was not able to breathe normally. Breathing was constricted, and therefore the body would have to, with force of legs, move up and down in order to free the lungs so that they may exhale and inhale. When the body was in the down position, it could not exhale. Could not inhale, excuse me. So it would have to move itself completely up using all of the leg muscles to get itself in a position where it could exhale. And then it would immediately, of course, collapse upon itself. Then again, he would have to make that same effort in order to expel the air from his lungs. So if you can imagine throughout the entirety of a person's time on the cross, he was constantly having to go up and down, just to breathe. In one position, he would inhale, but he couldn't exhale. So they would have to move up the cross in order to exhale, and then down again and inhale, and then up again to exhale. Every time, forcing the pain on the feet and the hands to magnify in intensity by the very motion of having to go up and down. It was a constant, as long as they were on the cross, you would have seen them moving up and down with their legs, trying to breathe. And eventually, the way they would die normally is that after a period of time, depending on how strong they were, how much suffering they endured before they got to the cross, they would simply not be able to move up, and therefore they would not be able to breathe. And so eventually, at some point, they would asphyxiate. That's why whenever you read that they came to the bodies on the crosses when Jesus died, being the Sabbath day, they did not want the crosses to be on the Sabbath. The high priests and the Sanhedrin. And so in order to facilitate and speed up death, they would break the legs. The legs would prevent them from being able to move up and down the cross, and therefore they would not be able to breathe. And so they would asphyxiate shortly thereafter. That was the whole purpose of breaking the legs. When they came to the two thieves, that's exactly what they did. But when they came to the body of Jesus, of course, he had already surrendered his soul to God and was dead. To verify and to confirm his death, one of the executioners, one of the Roman soldiers skilled in the art of execution, took his spear, placed it into his side, and the Bible says, out forth came blood and water. That's significant. When you cut yourself, blood and water does not appear as two separate fluids. It's just one fluid. But in this condition of death, the blood and the water were separated. The soldier was performing a crude but effective autopsy on the body. What he was doing was confirming to his satisfaction that he had already died, that he was actually dead, and that there was no need to break the legs. So I hope that helps you understand the events of the cross and why the breaking of legs was necessary. And in addition to all the things that we just read about relative to the heinousness of the cross, the fact that it was actually asphyxiation that ultimately took their lives for the purposes that I just described. And notice in John chapter 19, verses 31 through 36, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and on the other was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out their blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith is true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. The reason that they wanted to take Jesus and the others off of the cross before the Sabbath was because of the way in which the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the scribes, etc., exalted the Sabbath day. Now, I know there's a lot of speculation relative to the exact day that Jesus was crucified. I've read some good arguments from people that say he was crucified on Wednesday. I've read some good arguments from people that say he was crucified on Thursday. And they're trying to get the 3 days and three nights from a Friday execution to a Sunday resurrection. And so with their attempt to reconcile this, you can read a lot of different theories as to when exactly Jesus died. I think personally that he did die on Friday, as we traditionally think, and here's why. You have to remember that the Hebrew day, the Hebrew weekday, that goes back to Genesis chapter 1 when God created the heaven and the earth. Remember, as you read Genesis chapter 1, it says, as God went through the week of creation, and the evening and the morning was the first day. And the evening and the morning was the second day. You remember that? Okay. It doesn't say the morning and the evening. You know, we in the West traditionally start our day at midnight. And then it goes from midnight to midnight, and the next day starts at midnight. But that was not the way the Hebrews gauged a day. In the Hebrew week, the day started in the evening, which would be, for sake of generality, 6 p.m. So you got to remember that the day began on the evening before the day. So the first day, so Friday actually began on Thursday evening at 6 p.m. So Thursday evening and Friday day were the first day. Friday evening and Saturday morning are the second day. Saturday evening and Sunday morning are the third day. So he was crucified on Friday, which was actually began on Thursday evening, the first day. And he rose on Sunday, which would have been the third day. So when you understand that a day is the evening and the morning and Friday actually began on Thursday evening, then it makes perfect sense and you have no trouble putting 3 days and three nights in between Friday and Sunday, because you're going back to Thursday evening and Friday being the day one, Friday night and Saturday being day two, Saturday night and Sunday being day three, and he rose on the third day, the morning of the third day. So that resolves the questions that so many people have relative to the day that Jesus died. And the reason that they wanted him off of the cross, of course, and the reason they went ahead and broke the legs of the others and would have broken his legs except that he'd already expired, was the fact that the Sanhedrin and Pharisees did not want the bodies to be on the cross on the Sabbath. Now, verse 45, I want you to notice the night of his death. He was crucified in the morning, of course, on Friday, probably around 9 a.m. Would have been on the cross for about 6 hours. But notice in verse 45, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. The sixth hour would have been 12 noon. Remember, the first hour is 6 p.m. So the sixth hour is 12 noon. The ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So from 12 noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Bible says that darkness was over all the land until the ninth hour. So for 3 hours, from 12 noon until 3 p.m. when he died, there was darkness over the entire land. Now, this would have been a supernatural darkness. This could not have been a natural eclipse of the sun or anything of that nature. For one thing, the darkness lasted for 3 complete hours. No simple eclipse of the sun is going to be dark that long. Plus, a normal eclipse of the sun does not produce total darkness. This was a total darkness, and it lasted for 3 entire hours. Here's what John Gill writes about the darkness. Till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time the Jews call between the two evenings, in which they say is from the sixth hour and onwards, Luke says the sun was darkened. This darkness was a preternatural eclipse of the sun, for it was at a time when the moon was in the full, as appears from its being at the time of Passover, which was on the 14th day of the month Nisan. The Jews began their months from the new moon. And moreover, it was over all the land or earth, as the word may be rendered. And the Ethiopic version renders it, the whole world was dark. It reached into the entire Roman Empire, and though some think only the land of Judea or Palestine is intended, but it is evident that it is taken notice of and recorded by heathen historians and chronologists. In other words, even if you go to other lands outside the land of Palestine, and their historians and chronologers will confirm a total darkness where they lived outside of the area of Palestine. It was a global darkness for those 3 hours. This darkness was over all the earth, back to John Gill. This darkness was over all the earth at the time of Christ's sufferings, was no doubt an addition to them, the sun, as it were, hiding its face and refusing to afford its comforting light and heat to him. And yet might be in detestation of the heinousness of the sin the Jews were committing, and as expressive of the divine anger and resentment for God's purposes and decrees, and the end he had in view, did not excuse nor extenuate their wickedness. It shows also their wretched stupidity, not to be awakened and convinced by the amazing darkness with the other things attending it, which made no impression on them, though it did on the Roman centurion, who concluded Christ must be the Son of God. It was an emblem of the judicial blindness and darkness of the Jewish nation. I thought that was an interesting insight on Gill's part. Not only, of course, did it represent the darkness associated with sin and death as Jesus died for the sins of all of us, but it also serves as an indictment against the Jewish leaders who had rejected all of the miracles of Christ, including the miracles associated with the death of Christ, and remain obstinate in their rebellion against Christ. And God's utter disdain and rejection of the Jewish leaders was certainly a part of that three-hour darkness. Now, that leads me to the third point, is the necessity of his death. Look at verses 50 through 54. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went to the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. It was absolutely necessary for Christ to shed his blood on the cross. And I won't belabor the points that I went into last week, in which I proved to you scripturally that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prayed for God to let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but thine, that he was not reneging his commitment to go to the cross. He was not afraid of the cross or fearing the cross or trying to, at the last minute, get out of the cross. No, and I went into that last week and showed you how what he was doing there was, the stress of all of it was taking such a toll on his body. His body was actually dying from stress. Sweating drops of blood is not normal. You start sweating drops of blood, you better get to a hospital. You are in imminent risk of death. When Jesus was sweating blood, his body was already beginning to die under the strain and the stress of what he was feeling in the garden. He prayed and said, Lord, you know, if it's your will that I die in the garden, so be it. but deliver me from this cup of the garden. And immediately angels came from heaven and strengthened him and allowed him to go through the gardens successfully so that he could make it to the cross. He came to die on a cross. His whole purpose in being born of a virgin, God sending his son, was to go to the cross where that he might die for the sins of the world and through which he might shed his blood for our sins. It was necessary that he shed his blood. Everything about the cross was a bloody experience. From the cat-o'-nine-tails and the beatings that he took in the praetorium before he ever made it to the cross, from the crown of thorns on his head, the lacerations on his back, the blood at the cross, everything about the crucifixion experience was the shedding of blood. And that was absolutely necessary that his blood be shed. And let me read you some verses on this, and if you want to turn and read along with me, that's fine. Hebrews chapter 9, very important commentary on this. Hebrews chapter 9, first of all, verses 12 through 14. Listen carefully as I read. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In the Old Testament, the priest would slaughter the sacrifices. The blood would be shed. It would be spilled. The blood would be gathered in a basin. The high priest would take the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And this was done habitually, year by year by year. And all of the other sacrifices also involved the death of an animal or a bird, the shedding of blood as a token of the remission of sin. All of the thing about the multiplied millions and millions and millions of animals that were sacrificed throughout the thousands of years of Hebrew history. And the blood that was shed, all of that was a type. It was a foreshadowing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that would be shed once for all. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 22 through 28. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, meaning almost all of the sacrifices, almost all of the festival days and holy days, etc., in the Old Testament involved the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Did you see that? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, the entire temple experience in the Old Testament was merely a pattern for the true temple in heaven. And all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the shedding of blood, was simply a foreshadowing of the blood of Christ. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. The temple is a figure. It is a model of the temple in heaven. When Jesus shed his blood, he was shedding his blood once for all. The priest had to sacrifice the animals year by year by year by year. But Jesus only went to the cross one time. And by the way, he's never going back to the cross again. He shed his blood one time. And his blood was not sprinkled on the mercy seat that was made by men's hands in the temple that was made by men. But it was spit, it was shed, and then it was spilled over the temple that was in heaven, of which all of the temple and all of the figures on earth were but a figure. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. Do you see that? The Lord Jesus is our sacrifice, our eternal sacrifice. He shed his blood once, sprinkling it upon the mercy seat, not in a temple made by hands, but in the temple in the heavens made by God. Jesus is the sacrifice, offering his blood once for all for the sins of mankind. It was necessary that Jesus go to the cross. He had to die on a cross. In the Old Testament it says, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." When Jesus was hanged on the tree, he was cursed for your sins and for mine. He took your curse. The curse of sin that is upon each of us. Jesus became that curse for us. His blood was shed as the eternal sacrifice. What all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament could not accomplish, Jesus accomplished with the sacrifice of his own blood. Notice when Jesus died, the divine miracles that took place as Jesus shed his blood on the cross. In verses 50 through 54, we find those miracles identified. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake. The rocks rent, or literally were torn in two. The graves were opened. Many bodies of the saints which slept arose, went out of the graves, and went into the holy city, Jerusalem, and appeared unto many people. And of course, with the centurion saw it, he said, "Truly this was the Son of God." That's verses 50 through 54. Now, why all of these miracles? Well, everything Jesus did in his life, in his public ministry life, from the time he was baptized to the time he rose from the dead, was one miracle after the other. Everything he did was a miracle. You know, John said at the end of his gospel, he said, we've only written some of the miracles that Jesus performed, that you might know that he was the Son of God and that you might believe in him. But he said, if we were to write all of the miracles that he performed, he said, I suppose there's not enough books in the world to contain the miracles that he did. Everything that he did was one miracle after another, after another, after another. Why was that important? It was important because he came as King of the Jews. He's came as Messiah to Israel. And what does the Bible say about the Jews in 1 Corinthians? The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews require a sign. Well, why do they require a sign? They required a sign because Moses, the deliverer, was a miracle worker. And before Moses died, he told the people of Israel that when the Messiah comes, he will be a miracle worker. And so ever since then, the people of the Hebrew nation were looking for a miracle worker to identify him as the Messiah. Well, what did Jesus do? He performed miracle after miracle after miracle. I mean, what more would he have to do to convince these people that he was the Messiah? Raised people from the dead, hearing to those who couldn't hear, speech to those who couldn't talk, whole bodies to those who were deformed. I mean, it was one miracle after another, after another, after another, after another, after another, after another. You know, God in heaven had to have laughed when those chief priests, when Jesus was on the cross, and they said, okay, if he comes down from the cross, we'll believe that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. Oh, really? After all the miracles he's performed, one more miracle is going to make you believe? I don't think so. And we know that it wouldn't, because guess what? On the third day, he rose from the dead and they still didn't believe. So everything about the life of Jesus was one miracle after the other. So now he's dying. He's shedding his blood. And God is giving his final testament to the authenticity of the Lord Jesus Christ's messiahship and kingship over Israel. Not only that, he was showing everyone, not just the Jewish leaders, but the entire world, that Jesus was not a mere man, but that he was God in flesh. Colossians 2:9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." All the fullness of the Godhead in a body. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Godhead Trinity. Fullness of the Trinity Godhead, the triune God in a body. Colossians 2:9. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself." God was in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead in a body. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." All right, you English majors, the antecedent of his in that verse is God. God's own blood. Jesus did not spill sinful, tainted human blood. His was the blood of God. Remember, blood is produced in the embryo at conception from the seed of the Father. Jesus' father was not Joseph. His father was the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, the blood that flowed in the veins of Jesus was not human blood. It was divine blood. It was blood put there by the seed of his Father, the Holy Spirit of God. And so the blood that Jesus shed on the cross was holy, divine blood, righteous blood shed for our sins. I find it interesting that when Judas recanted his betrayal of Jesus, the statement that he used was, "I have betrayed innocent what? Blood." Isn't that interesting? That he would choose that language to speak of Christ. Innocent blood, divine blood, holy blood. Romans 5, verses 6 through 9. "For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." 1 John 1:7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And Revelation 1:5. "And from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the princes of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." It was necessary that Jesus go to the cross and shed his blood as a sacrifice for our sin. In between the time that Jesus was crucified and the time that he rose from the dead, Jesus performed his high priestly duties as the great high priest, took the blood that he had shed on the cross with him to heaven, and there sprinkled on the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle of heaven his blood. And that blood that Jesus shed on the cross of Calvary is still on the blood in the sanctuary in the temple today. And that blood still saves from sin today as much as it did when Jesus shed it 2,000 years ago. It's the eternal, sinless blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus said, "Save me from this cup of the garden. Don't let me die of a stress-induced heart attack in the garden where blood is not shed. I must go to the cross and there fulfill the sacrifice of blood that is required for the souls of mankind." When the Roman centurion heard Jesus' final words, verse 54, and even though Matthew doesn't tell us what those words were, the other gospel narratives do, and those final words of Jesus were, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Jesus' life was given up voluntarily. You and I don't have the power to do that. You don't have the power to do that. You cannot just by will give your soul to God. People can try to commit suicide by some form, but you cannot just by a matter of will give your eternal soul to God, and the body would then die. But that's what Jesus did. Jesus willed individually, personally, he willed his death. "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he died. But what I want you to notice in this passage is in what manner he did that. The Bible says that he spake in a loud voice, verse 50. A loud voice. A loud voice. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. The closest thing that I can wrap my mind around that I can kind of identify is the movie Braveheart. You know how many saw Braveheart? I'm going to keep talking about it enough that probably some of you are going to go watch it. At the end, in my opinion, the greatest movie ending of all history. Greatest ending in the world. You remember, he's going through all that torture and they're about ready to cut his head off. He's already gone through the rack. He's already gone through all of the physical torture. The prisoner has something to say. You remember what it was, right? In a loud voice that shook the king up on his deathbed in the throne room. Freedom! I realize Mel Gibson doesn't have any competition here, okay? But think about all of the things that Jesus had been through. The whipping, the scourging, the beating, the cross, 6 hours on the cross. And yet, at the very last statement that he makes, it is with a loud voice. There is no doubt, the centurion especially, these masters of execution, these men who knew what the human body could take and how much and the effect of suffering and pain, etc., on the human anatomy. And when they heard Jesus at that last moment speak in a loud voice, when the centurion heard that, and he saw the other miracles. He saw the darkening of the sky. He saw the earthquake. He saw the great rocks tear in half like a stick. When he saw the bodies of dead people rising from the graves, it says two things about him. It says, number one, he feared greatly. He feared God. And number two, he acknowledged Christ as being the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. Think about it. The Pharisees saw all of this. Plus, they saw the tearing of the veil in the temple. But they didn't fear. And they didn't acknowledge Christ as being the Son of God. Couple things before I close about the tearing of the temple, the temple veil. The historian Alfred Edersheim says this about the veil. The veils before the most holy place were 40 cubits, that's 60 feet long, 20 cubits, that's 30 feet wide, the thickness of the palm of the hand. Well, if you take the thickness, about 4 inches. If you take the length of the hand, it would be maybe double that. Wrought in 72 squares, which were joined together, and these veils were so heavy that in the language of the time, it needed 300 priests to manipulate each veil. Couldn't need 300 priests to move the veil. The Ryrie Study Bible says this: Josephus reported that the veil was 4 inches thick, was renewed every year, that horses tied to each side could not pull it apart. It barred all but the high priest from the presence of God, but when it was torn in two at the death of Jesus of Nazareth, that was the kind of veil that was rent in twain when Jesus died. Oh, the depth of the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees. Cannot describe the depth of their hearts' hardness. After all the miracles that they had witnessed and rejected, seeing people given life that were dead and they rejected, and then coming to the end of Jesus' life and seeing him on the cross and watching the whole world turn black, watching the great earthquake take place, rocks rent in two, people rising from the dead, walking into the city of Jerusalem and testifying to people in the city, and then the last miracle as far as the Jewish leaders were concerned, the tearing of the temple veil. And yet they rejected him and refused to acknowledge his messiahship or his deity. Compare that with these Gentile soldiers, the centurion, who would have been the officer in charge of the crucifixion. Who had not the benefit of the Old Testament scriptures, the preaching and teaching of the prophets, which all the Jewish leaders had. They had knowledge of the Old Testament scripture. They had knowledge of the prophets. These Gentile soldiers of Rome had no such knowledge, no history of this. They were not taught the Old Testament scripture. They didn't hear the prophecies of the Old Testament. They never read about Elijah and David. That was foreign to them, completely unknown to them. And yet at the cross, the centurion, and the Bible says, and the others that were with him, said, truly, this was the Son of God. I think we have that same exact phenomenon going on in our country today. How many people, they were born in a Christian family, quote, quote. They were raised in church, quote, quote. They've heard the stories of the Bible over and over and over and over again. I've heard little kids in Sunday school say, oh, I've heard that story before. Little kids. I've heard that before. I don't need that. How many Christians would say, so-called Christians, I've heard that story before. I've heard that Bible sermon before. I've heard that lesson before. I've heard all that. I know all that. And yet they are just as hard-hearted to the true things of God as they can possibly be. They're as hard-hearted to the things of God as the Pharisees were 2,000 years ago. But they grew up in church. They went to Sunday school. They went to Bible college. They were raised in a Christian school. They've heard all the stories. They've heard all the lessons. They've heard all the sermons. And their heart is as hard as a rock. No spiritual life. No spiritual discernment. None whatsoever. Dead. Spiritually. With all of their churchianity. And all of their formalism. And all their catechism. And they know the Bible. They've quoted the Bible by heart. Well, The devil quotes the Bible by heart. It's not enough. You can know the Bible by heart, backwards and forwards, but if you are dead spiritually on the inside, you're no better than the Pharisees. But the Romans, these soldiers, Gentiles, no history, no Bible, no prophets, no prophecies, no childhood instruction. Truly, this was the Son of God. You could be raised in the best Christian home, in the best Christian school, attend the best Christian university, and die and split hell wide open. And many people will do just that. No better than the Pharisees. Who will you and I resemble today? The unbelieving Jewish Pharisees who've heard it all, seen it all, experienced it all, taught it all, been to the temple every Saturday, been to church every Sunday, rejecting it in your heart? Or will you be like those Gentile soldiers? Looked at it all and said, man, oh man, oh man, truly, this was the Son of God. Let's stand for prayer.